Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. Welcome. My name's Tim, one of the leaders here. And as Becca said, we're in a series in Matthew, and particularly we're looking at what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most famous sermon that there has ever been. You'll recognize as we go through these series so much of what Jesus says here, because it's kind of been imported into our kind of everyday lives. And if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. There's a few people giving them out, they'll be passed around. So Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 33, and it's page 969 if you're using one of the church Bibles. So Jesus says this: "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago." And what Jesus is doing here is he's pointing back to the teaching of the Old Testament, the teaching of the law. And he does this repeatedly. He says, "Again, you've heard it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no." Or many translations have, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this amazing sermon that Jesus preached all those years ago. And Lord, we thank you that what we have here is a living word. Lord, not just words, but words that can change and transform our lives. And so, Lord, we invite you to come and do that. Lord, for those of us who know you, Lord, would you make us more like you? Lord, for those of us here this morning who are wondering whether you're real, whether you are alive, whether you're present, Lord, would you come and show yourself, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. In this sermon, Jesus explodes the common myth that following him is a nice, easy, comfortable path. You might be interested in Jesus. Lots of people are interested in Jesus. He's the most compelling figure in all of history. But I should warn you that he actually teaches some really challenging things. People were initially attracted to Jesus because of his miracles and the wonders that were happening around him. But what happens is that many actually end up turning away from him in the end. John, one of his followers, records this in his gospel. He says, "On hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?' From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Jesus calls his followers to a radically different way of living. It's a call to be salt and light, as we've been seeing. You know, one of the biggest problems for the church comes when it forgets that fundamentally it is called to be different. Different. Jesus isn't describing normal human behavior in the Sermon on the Mount. He is describing a whole new way of living. You know, when you read the Bible, you shouldn't be surprised when you encounter moral standards that are very different from what is normal in the society in which we live. Jesus is calling people to something different. Tom Wright, theologian, writes this: "This is an upside down world, or perhaps a right way up world. And Jesus is saying that with his work, it is starting to come true. This is a world where the humble and the poor and the persecuted actually get to celebrate. It's a very different sort of world. A lot of people, including Christians, mistakenly think that Jesus kind of came to lower the standards, you know, to make following God a bit easier. They think that maybe if we do that, you know, if we do that in the church, just make things a bit more reasonable, then surely that would be good. But what we've seen in Jesus' own teaching is that he does the very opposite of that. Time and again, he actually raises the bar rather than lowers it. So he takes the sixth commandment, do not murder, and says, look, even if you get angry, you break this commandment. He takes the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, and says, look, even if you lust after someone, you break this commandment. In fact, you're at risk of hell. That wasn't very PC then or now. And here he takes another commandment, the third commandment, and he's also referring to some of the other commandments about oath-taking and keeping your oath and how important that is, and says, basically, you have made such a mess of this commandment that I'm going to get rid of it altogether and give you a new one of a much higher standard. He raises the bar time and time again. Why does he do that? Isn't Jesus supposed to be about grace and love and acceptance? Why these impossibly high standards? What we're going to see this morning is that these standards are actually fundamental to why Jesus came and how you and I can know God. There is terrible danger we see in lies, but incredible power in truth. This passage is all about truth-telling. Verse 37, let your yes be yes. Your no be no. This is another kind of the hidden dangers in the heart that Jesus says have the potential to destroy your relationships, wreak havoc in your life, and lead you away from God if you get this wrong. So first thing I want us to look at this morning is this, the dangerous path of lies. I wonder if you know this very famous bit of a poem. Oh, what a tangled web we weave, when first we practice to deceive. It's written in 1808 by this Scottish guy, Sir Walter Scott, in his poem Marmion. It is spoken in the midst of battle, when the lead character kind of surveys all that's been going on, all the deceit that he's been involved in, which was prompted by him lustfully pursuing a woman who was betrothed to someone else. And as he looks at his life, he starts to see that actually he's in the process of losing everything. In fact, he's about to lose his life. A tangled web. It's a powerful image, isn't it, of the kind of devastating effect of lies. If you've been following the Trump kind of investigations, you will have seen there is such a tangle of lies being uncovered. You know, dishonesty is devastating. It's devastating on a corporate level. You know, Patisserie Valerie, you know, good profitable business. One of its coffee shops just around the corner from the church went bust. Why? Dishonest accounting. Banking crisis. Dishonesty. PPI mis-selling. Dishonesty. NHS shortage of funding. Why? Well, partly because there's not enough tax receipts for the government. And why does that happen? Because so many people, not just the super rich, but just ordinary people, don't pay tax, cash in hand, non-undeclared income. Dishonesty has a huge impact. One of the things that I'm really cross about at the moment, for us personally as a family, is one of our elderly relatives who's been very unwell has lost thousands and thousands of pounds, most of their life savings wiped out because of people who've taken advantage. Dishonesty is devastating. It's devastating for relationships. It's no surprise that this teaching comes straight after Jesus' teaching on divorce and marriage and relationships and lust. Tom Wright comments, "Divorce normally happens when lust and lies have been allowed to grow up like weeds and choke the fragile and beautiful plant of marriage." Honesty in relationships is vital. Lies are like weeds. By the way, if you're a parent, this is like one of the most important issues for children. You know, we come down hardest on the issue of truth-telling than we do on kind of any other issue with our children. Jesus takes it very seriously. There was a very tangled web going on at the time. You might be wondering why Jesus specifically says that verse 34, don't swear by heaven, or verse 35, by earth, or by Jerusalem. What's he talking about there? What he's talking about is the ways that people had sought to get around the commandments of God. It's what people tend to do with rules. How can I get around this rule? How can I get away with this? Do you know who the experts at rule breaking at this time were? It wasn't the Romans, wasn't the pagan worshippers, it wasn't the woman caught in adultery, it was the people who everyone thought was good. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the people doing what I'm doing right now, which is a sobering thought. Jesus really goes for them and says, look, what you've been teaching is all wrong. You've completely missed the point. He describes them later as blind guides. He says, woe to you, your standard is way too low. You see, their solution to the third commandment, which was, do not take the Lord your God's name in vain, was, I will just eliminate a word from our vocabulary. We won't say the name Yahweh, God. We'll just rule it out. Commandment ticked. And even today, many people think that this third commandment is basically, well, I don't say, oh my God, or something like that. That is not what this commandment is about. And Jesus is trying to show this to them. That this commandment and the commandments about oaths are actually about integrity before God and before one another. About being people who are honest and truthful. John Piper says to break this commandment, it's dealing with God and speaking of God in a way that empties him of his significance. You know, the Pharisees had created a crazy system where they would say things like, if you swear by Jerusalem, then you're not bound by your promise. But if you swear towards Jerusalem, probably that direction, then you are. Just bonkers. Ways to just get around truth. D.A. Carson, another commentator, writes this, the swearing of oaths thus degenerates into terrible rules which let you know when you can get away with lying and deception and when you can't. Oaths are very common in the Bible, very common in most societies. You know, we even encounter them in the playground, don't we? When the child swears that the unlikely story they're telling is really true. Yeah? Yep, do you remember this in the playground?
Yeah, the ultimate oath in our playground was this. I don't know if this is still the case. I swear on my mother's life. And where that came from. But that was the ultimate oath. And then when they were found out to be lying, which they normally were, they said, well, I had my fingers crossed. I had my fingers crossed anyway. And you say, well, have you got his fingers crossed? When he'd say, it's bonkers. And that's kind of the sort of behavior that Jesus is identifying here and saying, look, if you're going to play those sorts of games with oaths, I'm just going to demolish them, abolish them completely. You don't even get to use them at all. Just yes, no, that's it. You're going to play games. I will get rid of them. And this brings us kind of to the real problem, which is why people take oaths and make oaths in the first place. Why do law courts require oaths? Why? It's not actually a very hard answer. It's because we so often don't tell the truth. That's it, isn't it? That's why we have oaths. Theologian John Stott writes, oaths arise because men are so often liars. Oath-taking is really a pathetic confession of our own dishonesty. That's the sad truth. We're rightly suspicious of what people say because very often people don't tell the truth. How do we know that? Because very often we don't. You know, at best we exaggerate our successes and hide our failures. At worst we tell outright lies. Why? Why? Secondly, finally, the painful path to truth. Where does lying come from? Look with me again at this passage. Where does lying come from? Verse 37. It says this. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Deception comes from the evil one. Now, as a society, we're used to the concept of evil. It appears in our newspapers all the time. What we often forget is that evil has an origin. The evil one is described in the Bible not kind of holding a pitchfork, but appearing like an angel of light. Appears good, like the Pharisees. Oh, it's one of the good ones. But actually, he's described as the father of lies. What the Bible shows him doing time and again is seeking to undermine and question the truth of God's word. And then to sow lies in its place. So question this, question what God has said, and then sow lies. And two of the biggest lies that he brings are actually designed to keep people away from God. The first lie that he brings is the simple lie that God's standards don't matter. That God isn't really serious when he says don't do this or whatever it is. You know, that's the very first thing that happens at the beginning of the Bible. You see the evil one coming. Very first lie, he says, you will not die if you break this commandment. God is not serious. And that's a powerful idea because of where it leads. Lowering the standards, ironically, keeps us away from God, because if the standards are low, then actually I can just live my life as I'm living it. I don't need God. I can keep living as the independent creature that I am. Few lies here and there in the words of Fleetwood Mac. Sweet little lies. Just do what feels right.
And that's when you get the devastation that we've been talking about, both on a corporate level and on a personal level. Ultimately, it leads to death. God wasn't lying. It was a true, real warning. And what Jesus is trying to show us is that the truth that, that God is far more holy than we've even begun to realize, that sin is far more serious, does far more damage in our lives than we can really get our heads around. It's like a cancer, like a disease that just spreads and goes, and it's just causes devastation everywhere. He's the holy, holy, holy God who cannot and will not stand for sin. He is, in the words of verse 35, the great king, which is a quote from Psalm 34, describes him as the awesome Lord Most High, the great king over all the earth. He's the one who made us, who sets the standards. And the truth is that all our bending of the truth and trying to get around the rules cannot hide the fact that we have utterly failed to keep the standards, to take care of his world, to look after one another, and to honor him, the one who made us. The Bible says this: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the consequences of that are serious. They are what God said in the beginning: the wages of sin is death. And you might be thinking, well, how does this truth help me? How does pointing out what a mess I am and we are, how does that help us? Well, it helps us. It helps me because it brings me to the place where I realize I need help. And that's a really important place to get to. Do you know that the first step in any recovery program is admit I've got a problem? That is the first step to freedom. The AA first step is we admitted we were powerless over alcohol and that our lives had become unmanageable. That is the first step to liberation. The whole point of God's law was supposed to be like a mirror, showing God's people what they're really like, you know, how kind of deceptive and rotten their hearts were, how deep the problems run. But that's a scary thing to admit. It's the first question we ask people who are getting baptized. You know, do you admit you're a sinner in need of forgiveness? Being real. Are you being real? Do you confess your sins to others? Do you do that in your communities? You know, being real is deeply humbling, maybe even humiliating, but it is vital. Because of where it leads. James 5 verse 16 says this: therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Why? So that you may be healed. It's the first step to liberation. It's the first step to healing. If you don't take that step, this is to Christians, by the way. So this is true for Christians and non-Christians. You have to do this. Confess your sins. That is your first step. Do you know, whenever churches and societies have experienced great moves of God, that's the first step. People have suddenly become aware in a way they aren't and haven't before of just how serious sin is. It's like, oh my God. He's the holy God. I have messed up. And it leads to extraordinary things. You know, the biggest problems come when we pretend. It's called hypocrisy. It can be a lot of pretending in church sometimes. Why do we pretend? A huge part of, you know, social media rests on pretending, doesn't it? I think it's simply because we want to be accepted. We pretend, Christians pretend, particularly because they haven't really understood the gospel. They haven't really understood. When we pretend, we show we haven't really understood the message of Jesus. Brings us to the other big lie the evil one brings. And it's this lie that God won't accept me as I am. That God won't love me. If people know, if God really knew what I'm like, he wouldn't accept me. We think, if I could just lower the standards, then God will accept me. Let's lower them here, let's lower them there, and every society tries to do it in different ways. Then God will love me. But the truth is, God's love is not dependent on the standards. This is why it's so extraordinary. This is why it's so amazing. God's love is not dependent on these impossibly high standards. And you might be thinking, well, what's the point of the standards then? What about the standards? This is the big dilemma in the Bible. How can a holy, just God, who said he will punish sin, because when he sees things that are wrong, he gets angry at that, just in the way that we do, but it's a permanent anger. How will a holy, just God punish sin and yet also show mercy to people like you and me who've made such a mess? How can God let his yes be yes and his no be no? How can he say yes to us but no to sin? It's a real dilemma. It really matters, doesn't it? Because when people do something wrong, it's wrong. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of why Jesus came. This is God's big yes to the world and big no to sin. God came. He left his heavenly throne, in the words of the passage we have. He came, the great king of all creation, came, became man, became one of us, became like us in every way, except this one way, he was without sin. He came. The one preaching the sermon lived this sermon like no one could ever live this sermon. He lived it perfectly. But he does it not simply as an example to follow. You see, this great king, he enters Jerusalem. All these places that are listed. And he's crowned, but with a very strange sort of crown. Crown of thorns. He's lifted up on a very strange sort of throne, cross on a hill outside the city. What is happening there? The answer is that right there, the great king of creation is dying for you, for me. He's taking my anger, my lust, my sin, my lies upon himself. It's his big no to sin. It's him saying sin is utterly wrong. It deserves and requires death. Evil is rightly punished. And yet, at the same time, the cross says, yes to us. It declares forgiveness is possible. Death is beaten. Love has conquered. Jesus has taken my place. It says yes to us. This is how God can say no to sin, yes to sinners. This is the painful path that Jesus took to win our freedom, to win your freedom, if you will accept it. You see, to accept it, you have to take the painful path of admitting you've made a mess. Admitting your sin. Inviting Jesus to forgive you. But more than that, to come and live within you and to start the clean-up process. And it is a process, isn't it? At the cross, the power of sin, its kind of grip on people was finally broken. And we get to live as children of God. That's how we continue to live. We don't pretend we're all sorted. We're real. God's not finished with me yet. Yeah? It's an end of pretending. Why do I not need to pretend? Because I'm loved not because of my performance, because of what Jesus has done for me. I don't pretend. But I'm not bound to those sins that I was bound to before. Because I'm no longer trying to live this life on my own, I get to invite God by His Spirit to come and fill me and help me. To live as children of God. Let's pray together. I just want you to think about this question. It's simply this: are you pretending? You might be pretending you're more kind of okay, sorted, than you are. You might be pretending you don't need God. You might be pretending sin isn't a problem. Lord God, I pray that you'd help us to not pretend. Lord, to stop pretending where we are. Lord, I thank you that your love for us isn't conditional on our performance, but is conditional merely on our acceptance of you. Lord, thank you that you are so for us. Lord, help us. Help us to grasp the wonder of your gospel. Lord, that you love us more than we could possibly imagine. Lord, help us to live repentant lives. Help us to live lives where we quickly confess and quickly receive grace from you. Lord, thank you that you say the truth will set us free. Lord, we invite you to bring freedom. Lord, even this morning, bring freedom.